Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for conversation, we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, well, we'd love to have you call and do something like that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, I have a couple of announcements about this weekend. One of them is that if you're in Southern California, I'm going to be having our monthly meeting in Temecula this Friday night. That's at our website. You can find the information about it at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. It's Temecula. Friday night, we're just having a Q&A. You're welcome to join us for that. And you can find information at our website about the time and place. That's Friday. Now, on Saturday, I think I mentioned yesterday, I did mention yesterday that a friend of ours in Sacramento had passed over the weekend. And his name was Dan Springmeier. And there's going to be a memorial service for him in Sacramento on Saturday. And I'm going to come up for the memorial service to be part of that. But he and another brother named Chris Bender had started a fellowship called TLC Fellowship in the Sacramento area. And actually, Dan, whom we lost this last weekend, was one of the founders, maybe the main founder of that fellowship. And they meet on Saturday nights also. So I'm going to be meeting with them. And you're welcome to join us if you're interested. That's in Rockland. That's this Saturday night from 6:30 to 8:30. Now, that's going to be a Q&A also. Just because it's short notice, I'm not going to plan on teaching on anything in particular. But we're going to have a Q&A, and that's in Rockland, California, this weekend on Saturday night from 6:30 to 8:30. There will be also the address of that meeting at our website probably within an hour or so. We'll have that up so because that was just decided this morning. And so that's this weekend, Friday night in Temecula in Southern California, a Q&A. Saturday night in Sacramento area, Rockland, a Q&A also this Saturday night. And information can be found at our website. The Saturday night meeting is not posted yet, but it will be shortly, and the Friday night meeting is. Just want to give you a heads up about that because it is late notice. We've got our lines pretty much full. If you call right now, you'll get a busy signal, but take this number down, and in a few minutes when lines clear up, some of them, you can call in at 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Daryl calling from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about pastors, teachers, and the Bible. Can they bring something new and fresh, or has everything been covered as far as history is concerned?
You mean like revelatory doctrine that no one has ever taught before?
Something like that. I heard that when you look at sheep, they like fresh grass. You know, we're like sheep. We don't want like.
Well, most people who try to make it too fresh come up with astroturf rather than grass. It's not very nourishing. I mean, anything that's really true isn't going to be really new. It might be new to you. It might be new to the preacher. It might be new to the sheep. I really do think that preachers should continue to feed the sheep with real grass. It won't be anything new that God hasn't revealed to previous generations, but it will be something that may be new to them. If the congregation is not learning something new, at least once in a while, I have a feeling they're probably not going to be increasing in the knowledge of God. And I think the pastor should always be learning also. Now, I have to say, it's a challenge for a pastor to always be learning something new. They get their training, basically, before they go into the pastorate, and I'm sure they still learn things as they read books and such. But the truth is there's an awful lot still to learn. And pastors may not know that. If they've gotten a degree from a seminary or something, they may feel like they pretty much know all that they need to know. That is not true at all.
Right.
And, you know, I've been teaching for 48 years, and I still have areas where I know I have yet to learn. I don't know what I have to change my mind about yet, or if I knew that, I'd do it right now. But the truth is there's areas that I don't know very much about that I know that I could yet learn more about. So there's always something to learn. And
one more thing.
When people are learning new things, and I don't mean just academic things. I mean things about God, things that will increase our relationship with God and the depth of our relationship with God. Those things can keep coming. But they won't be brand new revelations.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
you mentioned about seminaries. Do you recommend that to students, disciples, to go to seminary or Bible college?
Well, that really depends. I didn't go to Bible college myself, but I know that some people get a great deal of benefit from it. There's different kinds of learners. Some people are self-learners. Some people have to be, you know, have to have somebody hold their feet to the fire. If you're not a very disciplined student of the Word of God, being enrolled in a school can be something that prods you along and makes you keep, you know, up at a certain pace and have to learn certain things to graduate. If you're really quite a self-learner and you'll read and meditate and study on your own, well, then it's possible that you could learn. Well, I'm sure you can learn as much as going to college, although it will take longer in most cases. I'm not against people going to college or seminary. There's actually a seminary in Evansville, Illinois, called Trinity. That is, I know the people who run it, and they're pretty good guys. They're young guys. They're all listeners they all go to my website to listen to lectures and stuff like that. All the faculty, I think, not all the faculty, but a bunch of them, the guys who lead the seminary do. And I'm in communication with them from time to time, and they're really cool guys, and I would think that's more of a distance learning school for the most part. You know, you learn online. But it still would be that if you enroll in their courses, they'd hold your feet to the fire. But they're also very free thinkers. They're evangelicals committed to the Word of God, like myself. But they're also open to changing their mind if the Bible requires it. And that's something that isn't always the case in a seminary. A lot of times they have a particular theological party line that they insist on transmitting to the next generation of students. I think what students need to learn to do is to be self-feeders. If they aren't already, I think going to a seminary should turn them into those. They should make them hungry for more. I mean, lots of people tell me that just from listening to the lectures I have online or this radio program, they've become hungry to study the Bible more on their own. That's the best thing people can get from this ministry. It's not that I answer all their questions and they don't have to think anymore. The best thing you can get from my ministry is if it makes you say, wow, I need to study my Bible more, and then you do it. That's the value of it. And a seminary can have that effect or not. A seminary can, you know, put you through its course and give you a diploma and make you think, I know everything there is to know now, or not. It depends, I suppose, what kind of seminary it is, what kind of learning it is. Anyway, I'm not against people going to college and seminary. If I had several lifetimes to live, I probably would do it myself. If I had more, you know, years, I think if I had three lifetimes to live in one of them, I'd probably go to college. But I only have this lifetime, and I'm an old man now. I probably won't be going back to college.
Okay. Thanks, Brother Steve.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Alonzo from Phoenix, Arizona. Alonzo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was just wondering, being a new believer, you know, in this walk, I'm planning on an outreach out on our reservation, and I'm just wondering why ministers that I ask to come out and share a word and testimony, why they are charging an arm and a leg to come out and give the word.
Well, nobody should ever charge a penny. Nobody should ever charge a penny for preaching the Word of God. Paul said, we're not like others who peddle the Word of God. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. So, I mean, presumably anything you've learned of value is from God, and he doesn't charge for it. So, I mean, he does charge. You have to pay with your whole life, but the point is he doesn't charge money for it, and you receive it freely from a financial point of view. Now, I guess that'd be an exception to, we were talking about people going to seminary. If people have to pay for seminary training, I guess they paid for what they know. Maybe that's one thing or one drawback about seminary. But the truth is, whatever you really learn that's of value is from God. It's not from your teachers. It's not from the seminary. The seminary and your teachers may direct you in a certain way, but if you learn anything in any real way in your heart, it's God's doing and it's free. So I can't imagine ever selling the Word of God. I would feel like the fear of God would just would prevent it. I can't understand a pastor who charges anything to come and speak, to say nothing of charging a lot. That's amazing.
Yeah. Well, they're considering themselves as artists and, you know, ministers and stuff like that of the Word. And,
well, now when you say artists, are you talking about musicians?
Yeah.
I say, well, see, I was a Christian musician and a teacher in the early 70s, and I felt the same way about Christian music as I felt about teaching. It's ministry. It's not, you don't charge for that. You don't charge if you're giving the Word of God. Now, if you're an entertainer, then that's a different story. You know, I guess you can charge to entertain people, but don't expect them, anything spiritual to be transmitted that way. You don't come to entertain. You come to minister the Word of God through music. Whether you use music or not music, if you're ministering the Word of God, you don't charge. At least you shouldn't. I realize our culture, our Christian culture, doesn't see it that way anymore, but it was a given. Back in the Jesus movement in the 70s, the band didn't charge anything. I mean, ministers wouldn't charge anything. You knew better than that. You knew better than to charge for the ministry of the gospel. But obviously, what we knew instinctively back then, the church has drifted very far from it now. So I'm sorry to hear about that problem.
Yeah, I'm kind of in shock a little bit, you know, because some of these ministers, you know, of music, they live maybe 30 minutes from where I'm at.
Well, I can't tell you anything about their availability. A pastor may be just too busy to add to his crowded schedule something that you're asking him to do. That's a different issue. But for him to say, yeah, I can come, but it'll cost you, that I can't understand.
That
man's living in a different world that I can't even conceive of, a different dimension somewhere. I don't understand that at all.
Yeah, the pastors I've met, you know, they're so humble, you know. Yeah, I'll be out there. Don't even ask for a dime, you know. Just some are just like, oh, yeah, it's going to be this much, it's going to be that much. And I'm like, okay.
Well, there are shepherds and there's hirelings.
Anything for free, you know. If I ask to bless them, you know, bless them, you know, but...
Yeah, Jesus made a distinction between shepherds and hirelings, and a hireling is someone who does it for the money, you know. A pastor may be willing to work for free, but he still may get paid. And there's nothing wrong with that. Pastors or people who minister should be supported by those who minister to them, but the pastor should not require it. The minister does what he does for God, not for money. And if he doesn't get paid for it, well, that's just the way it is. It's still for God. It still works out. God takes care of him. But it doesn't. It's not bad for him to get some money if he's willing to do it without money. I'd say just work with those ministers that'll do it for free. Not because you can't afford to pay, but because the ones who insist on payment, I can't imagine they'll minister anything spiritual. It'll probably all be emotional and soulish and manipulative and that kind of stuff. Because, I mean, how could the Holy Spirit use a hireling? I guess he could, but it's not likely he would.
I guess he could.
Yeah. I'm just kind of lost in it, you know, after hearing that. And then I grew up with Christian parents. I mean, grandparents and stuff.
Well,
yeah, but I walk my own way into the world.
Next time you hear that I'm coming to Arizona, let me know and I'll come out there and I'll minister the reservation for free.
Oh yeah, I'm trying to plan an outreach.
All right, hey brother, I don't know how to advise you about what's out there because I don't know who's in Arizona, who would be available. But I've given my opinion. Some people probably don't agree with it, but that's what you asked for, and that's what you got. My lines are full, and I can't say anything more that would address the issue for you.
All righty. Thanks very much for the information. God bless you.
Okay, Alonzo. God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, Kathy from Massachusetts is next. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Oh, that's good. I like your show. It's like a Bible study.
A little bit.
Yeah, I like that. It's almost like the one I study at my church. It's almost the same. But
yeah.
I have a question.
You must go to a good church.
Yeah. We have a good Bible study. Like
good.
We have a family Bible study group. It's the same question and debating
uh-huh.
stuff.
Well, good. So what do you have for me today?
I have a question on when the husband and wife is married, they have the same like a Christian belief, then and the husband is kind of like not really serious about the religion, but the wife really committed and dedicated study and
to go
more. What happened when? It's a very difficult situation when this happens.
Yes, it is.
So, how do you deal with it? How do you think people should deal with that situation?
Well, first of all, ideally it'd be great if the husband and wife were both equally zealous to study the Word and equally zealous to follow Christ. But honestly, there's an awful lot of marriages that just aren't that way. For one thing, there are couples that get married and both of them are non-Christians, and then one of them becomes a Christian, the other doesn't. That's really a difficult situation. And Paul actually described that situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. He said that a husband who's a Christian or a wife who's a Christian and married to a non-Christian should stay in the marriage and make it work if they can, unless the unbeliever won't let them. Now, there are cases where it's not so much a Christian and a non-Christian, as a Christian who's zealous and a non-Christian who's more apathetic. That's never an ideal situation. If one member of the family is going to be zealous, it'd be nice if it was the husband, since he's a natural leader of the children and family, and, you know, his lead is often followed by the wife and the children a little more, sometimes more than the mother's lead is, but her lead can be there too. I don't know if you have children or not, but the depth of your relationship with God does not depend on your husband's, walking exactly next to you, on the same path. It'd be nice if he did, and maybe he will, but Peter gives instructions in 1 Peter 3:1 to wives who are married to non-Christians. And, well, 3:1-6. And he tells them that, you know, Christian wives married to non-Christians, they should be a good Christian wife, be submissive, be all that a wife should be, and they may win their husband over. Now, your husband may not need to be won over to the faith, or maybe he does. I don't know. I mean, sometimes people call themselves Christians and haven't been converted. That might be his case. I'm not saying it is, but whether it is or not, Peter said if your husband is not obedient to the word, he might be won over without the use of words by the behavior of the wife. And so I would suggest that as far as direct information on your question being given from Scripture, where you want to look is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And you'll find that addresses precisely what you're asking.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I read all that. I understand all that. I just want to hear what you have to say.
All right, well, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you, Kathy. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Derek from Las Vegas, Nevada. Derek, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello.
Steve?
That's me.
Oh, okay. Listen, God bless you. I have a question, two questions. The first one is, who was Balaam that Balak tried to get to curse the children of Israel? I don't know what line he's from or where he's from. And
right.
My second question is, what is the Church of the Nicolaitans that God hates?
Okay. Well, Balaam.
And I'll take your answer off the phone.
Okay. That's fine. Thanks for your call, Derek. Balaam was not a Jewish man, so he wasn't from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. His actual parentage is not really known. He's the son of Beor, but we don't know who Beor is. But he was apparently some Middle Eastern, what should we say, soothsayer, a fortune teller, or something like that. He was not exactly a prophet of God, although he did speak to and hear from God, and he is referred to in Jude or Second Peter. He's referred to as a prophet, he was not a true prophet of God. He was an evil man. He was a false prophet. In Revelation, it talks about the doctrine of Balaam, which was held by some in the church. That was, of course, the doctrine of what we were talking about earlier, someone charging money for ministry and being motivated by money. But he could have been a Moabite. He could have been a Midianite. Both the Moabites and the Midianites kind of sought counsel from him. He could have been part of one of those nations. He might have been from some other nation, but he had a reputation for being able to curse and bless people, and it really would happen. So it's almost like a warlock or a magician of some kind. And his exact title is hard to know because he doesn't fit into any exact category that is defined in Scripture. But we do know that he had a reputation that if he would curse people, they'd be cursed. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted to have Israel cursed and tried to hire Balaam to do it. And Balaam was told by God not to do it, but he still wanted the money, and so he went and tried to do something or another to make it happen that Israel be cursed. What he eventually did was he counseled Balak to send women into the Israelite camp to seduce the men and draw them into idolatry to worship Baal Peor. And then, of course, God himself would curse Israel. And sure enough, that's what happened. So these people, you might notice in the book of Revelation, it talks about the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the children of Israel at the council of, who taught Balak to seduce the children of Israel into idolatry and fornication. So this is who he was. He was not Jewish, but he knew of the Jewish God. He may have been an equal opportunity kind of soothsayer who'd consult any God you wanted to. And he did consult Yahweh, and Yahweh said, don't curse these people. And Balaam got himself killed, actually. He got killed for disobeying that. Of course, he did obey in a sense, that he didn't verbally curse them, but he did teach Balak how to get them cursed. And that brought a curse upon them, and it also ended up being the undoing of Balaam himself. Now, the Nicolaitans, there was not a church of the Nicolaitans. There was a doctrine and deeds of the Nicolaitans. And one of the popular views out there today is that the Nicolaitans were teaching a division between clergy and laity, that is, dividing the church into leaders and followers. I don't believe that's true. The church fathers, many of the church fathers, made reference to the Nicolaitans, whom apparently they were familiar with. And they said they were the followers of Nicholas. Now, Nicholas was actually the last man named in Acts chapter 6 of the seven deacons that were chosen in the church of Jerusalem was Nicholas. And the church fathers said that he eventually had followers and led them astray into sort of a Gnostic error. And they were called the Nicolaitans. Now, in Revelation, Jesus talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In both things, he says he hates them. Apparently, as many of the Gnostics did, the Nicolaitans taught that it's okay to be idolatrous and to commit fornication and still be a Christian. And that's what Jesus hated. And that's what, actually, the Church of Ephesus also hated it. But the church of Pergamum, tolerated that. But in both cases, Jesus said he hated it. So that's who the Nicolaitans are or were, apparently. We would perhaps call them antinomians today, people who say that it's, you can be a Christian, and since you're saved by grace through faith, it doesn't really matter how you live. You can still fornicate, you can still get drunk, you can still do what you want, still have all your idolatries from the world, and still get saved by believing in Jesus. That'd be sort of a modern version of this kind of Nicolaitan, antinomian kind of a doctrine. All right, now I've got plenty of calls waiting, but I'm going to have to take a break here at the bottom of the hour. because, and then we'll come back. We have another half hour ahead of us. But at the bottom of the hour, I have to say goodbye to some of our audience because they listen to certain stations that don't carry the whole program. We do want you to know, if you can't catch the whole program on the radio station you're listening to, you can hear the whole program every day, either from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or from our mobile apps, which are also thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be back in about 30 seconds or so, and we'll be taking more calls. Remember, if you're in the Sacramento area, I will be up there this Saturday night speaking in Rockland. And the information is at the website now at thenarrowpath.com. Also this Friday in Temecula. So we got a couple things going this weekend. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, though everything at the website is free. There's hundreds of resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you want to donate from there, you can. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back and taking more of your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call here at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is James from Antioch, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. You're not loud enough.
Can you hear me now?
Sound better already, and I'm just hearing noise. Yes. Okay, welcome.
Okay, what is the chastisement of the Lord on a believer? I've always kind of, I go through ups and downs and struggles as a Christian. I'm trying to walk. And I understand right now that you have to really walk close with Jesus, and you have to put your body under subjection. I was kind of twisted and thinking this one day the Spirit of God is just going to transform me into some super being, but no, I have to do the work. And I've realized that it's tragic. It took me 30 years to realize this, but I'm wondering, because sometimes I think it's too late for me. I should have did this earlier, but what
it's
is
not too late.
Chastising?
It's not, yeah, it's not too late, but it's a shame to have lost so much time. It's
yeah.
Never too late to start doing the right thing, but it is a shame to lose so much good opportunities. How old are you?
54.
54? You're still young. You're a lot younger than me. So
I
got
to say, like 25, I was radical, went out the streets.
Yeah.
The life that God saved me out, I mean, it's just no-brainer. But I didn't really go back towards the world, but I was television and sports all, and I realized later on, hey, them were idols. You're an idolator.
That's right.
And,
well, let me answer your
question
if I can, because you asked about the chastisement of the Lord. The word chastisement, the word that the New Testament uses in the Greek, actually just refers to child rearing. Now, in many cases, child rearing involved, you know, corporal discipline, and sometimes chastisement is used essentially as a reference to that, like getting spanked. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, you know, no chastisement at the time that is happening seems pleasant, but grievous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So what is this? How does God chastise us? Well, he raises us through a number of ways, just like parents do with their children if they're good parents. First, he feeds us so that we grow, and we need to eat. As newborn babes, you should desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, the Bible says, and then we need to obey it, and so forth. But if we don't, then, of course, like a good parent, God is not willing to just let us go, you know, like lemmings following the world off a cliff. He's going to try to stop us. Now, the stopping often can be a painful experience, partly because of the nature of what we're doing. We're actually pursuing what we consider to be pleasure and happiness. God sees further down that road and knows that's a road of disaster, not pleasure and happiness. And so he'll interfere. And sometimes that interference takes the form of not pleasure and not immediate happiness. In the long term, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness and happiness. But in the short term, it's not pleasant but grievous. And that could refer to almost any trial or any disappointment or any grief that God may bring providentially into your life. There's an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talks about the church of Corinth abusing the Lord's Supper. Some people were drinking too much and getting drunk. Some were taking too much food and not letting others have enough. Some were going home hungry. Some were going home drunk, the Bible says. And Paul says, for this reason, some of you have died and some of you are sick. He says, because if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord so that we might not be condemned of the world. Now, Paul's saying the church has been behaving rambunctiously like an undisciplined child. And so God has brought discipline in the church. In this case, it's that a whole bunch of people have gotten sick and some have even died. Now, Paul speaks about that as God chastening the church because he loves the church. He wants the church to change. He said, if we would judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to do that. If we would just, you know, look at our own behavior and make the right choices, then God wouldn't have to step in and say, well, I guess I have to make this a little harder for you to go the wrong way. And so that's what discipline is. When God intervenes, I'm not saying it always means someone gets sick or they die, but that apparently it's up to and including that as possibilities. And any kind of trial that God may bring may be used to turn you around. The Bible says in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So apparently some affliction had come into his life. In fact, the same psalmist in Psalm 119 says, I know, O Lord, that your ways are right, and in righteousness, or he said in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. So God afflicts us, the Bible says, so that we won't continue to go astray, just like a parent does with a rebellious child. It's not because the parent just can't stand it or has lost patience with the child. It's that the parent knows that if the child misbehaves like that and is never corrected, that's going to lead to worse things. And so it's got to be stopped. Now, chastening usually is painful. And so I'm assuming that maybe you've been through some of that. But
I've had some horrible things like even after... Well, I had a horrible first marriage. The lady left me. Then I got remarried, and I'm thinking maybe I made a mistake. Now you're an adulterer, and you're going to burn in hell. I've had no peace. And then I went to casinos. I didn't have any peace. I mean, when I think back, from all the things God did for me, I was in the hospital 2 months, supposed to die, and miraculously I didn't. You know, I'm sitting here 30 years later, and it's like, look how I treated God, though. I mean, jobs, he blessed me so much, as I can... just in systems. It didn't take that long at all. Just boom, boom, boom.
Right. Well, it sounds
I could have gotten more if I would have been obedient, probably. Just here.
Right. It sounds like you're wondering if you'd be correct in qualifying those experiences as the chastening of the Lord. I would say, yeah, especially to whatever extent it may have caused you to get back on the right path. Any kind of afflictions or troubles that come on your life that get you back on the right path have every reason to be viewed as having been allowed by God to bring about that result. But of course, chastening, whether it's a parent disciplining a child or God disciplining you, though it's unpleasant, it's only done out of love. And the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he flogs or scourges every son that he receives. That's assuming they need it. You know, if a child needs correction and needs to be spanked, well, then the child's parent who doesn't administer that is letting their child down. Children don't know instinctively how to live mature and godly lives. Parents are supposed to teach that. And so the Bible says whoever does not discipline his son hates his son. In other words, it's not a loving thing to withhold discipline. It's a hateful thing to allow your child to go on the route to hell and not stop them. So, and God is a loving father, so whom he loves, he disciplines. Anyway, Yeah, I'm welcome back to the faith. Let me just suggest that you make sure you immerse yourself in the right kind of company, and the right kind of company being people who love God, who study the Word of God, and who will, you know, encourage you along the right way. As far as whether your second marriage is adultery or not, frankly, it might be. I don't know the details of your marriage. Some second marriages are adultery, according to Jesus, but I think not all. Not all are. And it depends on certain factors. If you're interested in a somewhat of an analysis of what the Bible says on that subject, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says topical articles. These are articles I wrote for magazines, and there's one on divorce and remarriage, and it'll cover the entire biblical teaching and every biblical passage that's relevant, and it deals with them so that you could maybe find out if your marriage is a problem in the sight of God. It might not be, but it might be. It depends on a number of circumstances I don't have time to explore with you here. That would take like a face-to-face counseling session probably, which we probably are not going to get since you live in Antioch and I don't. But James, I do thank you for calling, and I hope that some of this may have been helpful to you, brother. Let's talk next to Reed from Seattle, Washington. Reed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you very much. I have a couple questions about Isaiah chapter 33, but first, if it's appropriate, I'd like to make a comment on the Nicolaitans.
Okay.
So all names are untranslated words as they get through to English. So you mentioned somewhat about Nicholas, the seventh deacon, falling to agnosticism. And you also mentioned another view of people thinking that the Nicolaitans are those who were seeking to be leaders in the church as opposed to followers. If we kind of parse out the name,
Nikos and Laos,
Laos,
yeah.
Nike and Laos, victory over the laity or the people.
Yes, I hear that a lot.
So looking at the full context, to me it seems to suggest both of those views, in that they were using some sort of occult knowledge not to feed the sheep and benefit the church, but to gain and obtain positions of power for themselves, being those victorious over the people.
Yeah, well, I mean, the view that you just shared is certainly the view that's taught by many. For example, J. Vernon McGee taught that view, and Chuck Smith, my former pastor, used to teach that view when he was alive. And so I'm very much familiar with it, that the term Nicolaitan is said to come from Nikos, which means conquerors or victory, and Laos, which is the Greek word for people, victory over the people. And therefore, some have decided, based on that etymology of the word, it was those who were trying to have victory over the common people, or establish a laity over a clergy over the laity. To my mind, the church fathers probably would have known that, and they explained the name completely differently. Now, if the name Nicholas comes from those two Greek particles, then that's fine, but of course, not everybody's name describes who they are. I mean, sure, in the Bible, some people were named prophetically with names that describe who they are, what they will be. But also an awful lot of people just name, just like we name our kids. Someone gives them a name they like. So even if Nicholas meant victory over the people or something like that, that doesn't mean that the followers of a man named Nicholas would be teaching something about victory over people. If it was named after him, then the meaning of his name would not be anywhere near as telling as would be whatever it was he taught. You can't really tell what a teacher's going to be teaching just by looking at the etymology of his name. I think that that's an invention about the Nicolaitans, because there's no church fathers who give that explanation of it, but there are several church fathers who give another explanation. But that is a view that is out there, and I appreciate you calling in to balance comment on that. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve.
Uh-huh.
Before the break, you had a gentleman on in Arizona looking for somebody to go out to the reservation and do some work with him.
Uh-huh.
And I'd like to find out how to get in touch with that guy. I'm in Vegas, and that's right across the river.
Yeah, I honestly don't know how to get in touch with anyone who calls in unless they send me contact information. So I'll just say, if that brother in Phoenix is, you know, listening still, then let me just encourage you to email me. And then you too,
okay.
If you email me, then I can put you guys in touch with each other. So
that'd be fine. So
my email is steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Hang on.
steve@thenarrowpath.com. So Ray, if you email me, and then if the other brother who called in will email me and say, hey, I'm the one who's ministering at the reservations, I can put you guys together.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Sure. Is that all?
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. You know, it's just,
all right.
There's people that, well,
amen. Thank you for your heart to volunteer, brother.
That's it, man. All right, talk to you.
All right, God bless you. All right, our next caller is Corey from Vallejo, California. Corey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing, man?
Good.
I had a quick question, and I'll take it off the air. Man, if in the Christian faith we believe life began with Adam and Eve, correct?
Correct.
So what places anybody outside of the bloodline created the Gentile?
Well, the Gentiles came from Adam and Eve, too. Everybody did.
So exactly what our Father says, that it's not his decision that any shall perish, but all shall have everlasting life.
Uh-huh.
We're all family, Steve, is pretty much what I gather from all of this. There is no such thing as Gentile.
Well, there is such thing as Gentile, just like there's such thing as Irish, and there's such thing as Nicaraguan and Nigerian and Chinese. I mean, these are Gentile is a designation that takes in certain races of people, but all the races of people, Jews and Gentiles, came from Adam and Eve. So the Jews, you know, as you read the Old Testament, beginning with Adam and Eve, you read in the fifth chapter how one line of Adam's family developed into the line of Noah. And there were other lines of Adam's family whose development we don't have details given, because they were all perished in the flood. But only Noah's family survived the flood. But after the flood, he had three sons, and all the nations of the world came from those three sons. Now, one of them, Shem, is the one through whom Abraham, and therefore the Jewish people, came. Although Shem had lots of other descendants who were not Abraham. I mean, Abraham came really nine generations after Shem, so a lot of other people have been descended from Shem besides Abraham. But God chose Abraham to be the one through whom he was going to bring the Messiah into the world, and made certain promises to that effect to Abraham, and his offspring, some of them, became Israel, or what we would call the Jewish people. Not all of Abraham's offspring, because the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and others came from Abraham as well. But Abraham was one of the descendants of Shem. Shem was one of the sons of Noah. And one of the lines that came from Abraham produced the nation of Israel, Jacob and his 12 sons and the 12 tribes that came from them. So this is how it goes. But also, Genesis chapter 10 tells us that the other sons of Noah, of course, their family lines are there, too, and they were Gentiles. Now, frankly, Noah and all of his sons would be what we call Gentiles. There weren't anyone. The word Gentile just means not Jewish. And there weren't any Jewish people. There wasn't any Israel until, you know, Abraham's family got started. Then there was, eventually in Jacob's day, there was the word Israel came into existence. But everyone else who weren't him were the Gentiles. And so, you know, we all came from Adam and Eve, but some of us could still be called Gentiles as opposed to Jews, because not all of us are Jews. And Gentile just means not Jewish.
Makes sense.
All right, brother.
And I didn't take my answer off there. Sorry about that, but thanks.
Oh, maybe I didn't give you a chance to hang up.
All right, brother. God bless.
Thanks for your call, brother. All right.
Later.
Same to you. You know, it's possible, something, the way you worded your question also made me think that maybe you were thinking that only, that Gentiles were people who wouldn't be saved. Because you were saying, you know, God loves everybody and we're all one family, and therefore there's no Gentiles. I don't know if you're suggesting that, you know, God only loves Israel, and so we must all be Israel because he loves everybody. I think maybe we're misunderstanding what the word Gentile means. Gentile doesn't mean an unsaved person. Even in the Old Testament, when God was doing special things with the nation of Israel, there were Gentiles who were saved. Job was a Gentile. A lot of people were Gentiles. Noah wasn't a Jew. The people before Abraham were not Jews. They were all Gentiles. And most people since then are Gentiles. But lots of them are followers of Christ. And some of them, even in the Old Testament, were followers of God. So being a Gentile didn't mean you're not saved. And by the way, being a Jew didn't mean you are. What God promised to Abraham and his seed was not that they would be saved. What he promised them was that their offspring would be a blessing to all nations. And that offspring that they were going to bring into the world was Jesus, who is, in fact, a blessing to all nations. He's the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations will be blessed. So God never really promised Abraham that Abraham's children would go to heaven or be saved or even be God's people. But he did indicate that through them, he would bring forth one, a seed of Abraham, an offspring of Abraham, who would bless all the nations. That's what the Abrahamic promise contained. So I think a lot of people mistakenly think, well, since the Jews were God's chosen people, that meant they got to go to heaven, and whoever wasn't born Jewish was just stuck going to hell. No, being Jew or Gentile had absolutely nothing to do with heaven and hell. God didn't make any promises or threats about heaven and hell in the Old Testament at all. It had to do with which family God was going to use to bring the Messiah who would bless all the families of the earth. The promise to Abraham was that through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Jews and Gentiles will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. But that doesn't mean that everyone descended from Abraham was going to be saved. Certainly not. Judas Iscariot was not saved. He was Jewish. Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus to death, he wasn't saved, but he was Jewish. In the Old Testament, there are lots of Jewish people who were not saved. They were rebels against God. God had the earth swallow some of them in judgment upon them. He had a whole generation of them die in the wilderness because of their rebellion. A lot of the Jews in later Jewish history in the Old Testament, in the Book of Kings, you know, whole generations of them worshipped demons. They worshipped Baal and Molech and so forth, and they weren't God's people. So being Jewish never did mean you were saved or one of God's people. It just meant that your nation collectively was the matrix through which God was going to bring forth the Messiah. But in the process of bringing the Messiah through the generations of that matrix, many people who were part of it were not personally saved. When you read the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, which leads up to, of course, Jesus' legal genealogy through his legal father, you'll find that Joseph had in his lineage all the kings of Judah, some of which were apostate. They weren't saved. They were wicked idol worshippers. And so even though Jesus descended from them, not everyone that Jesus descended from was personally a godly person or saved. So again, the fact that God used Abraham's offspring to bring forth the Messiah actually says absolutely nothing about the people who were descended from Abraham through whom the Messiah came. They each had individual lives to live and individual choices to make, like we all do, about whether we'll follow Christ or not, or follow God or not. So, I mean, if anyone out there, and I'm sure a lot of our listeners have this idea, because people do, that, you know, in the Old Testament, if you're Jewish, you went to heaven. If you're Gentile, you went to hell. Nothing was further from the truth than that. Many Jewish people were lost and died under God's judgment. There were many, perhaps not a great number, but there are some Gentiles also who became followers of God. Rahab was one. She was a Canaanite. The Canaanites were a cursed race. But Rahab, a Canaanite, became part of the Jewish religion. Her faithfulness to God led to her being incorporated into the nation of Israel. So it never was a racial thing at all to be saved. It's always been faith. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 goes through the Old Testament, starting with Abel and up through all the prophets, basically surveys the entire Old Testament and says, this person, because of his faith, he did this. And this person, because of his faith, did that. And this person, because of her faith, did that. And he goes on through to show that the people who actually were true heroes of God were the people who had faith. But not all Israelites had faith. And not all Gentiles didn't. Some did. So, in the Old Testament, as in the New, salvation was always on the basis of faith, not race, not Jew or Gentile considerations. All right, well, we have a few minutes left, and we don't have any calls waiting right now. I have some questions that have been written in. I can take those, but if you want to give me a call, you've got time for perhaps one short question. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, now, calls are coming in, but let's just see here. Dan wrote in and said, Steve, are there any books or authors that write about allowing Christ to live his life through us like we're dead to our lives now and that we allow Jesus to live his life through us just like Jesus allowed the Father to live through him? Dan, there's many, many books that talk about that. Some of my favorite authors have been like A.W. Tozer. Tozer would probably be one of the main ones on, with that emphasis that I've appreciated. I think T. Austin Sparks teaches that kind of thing. I believe that Watchman Nee has some of that, but it's not that uncommon to find books that cover that kind of thing. But if you're wanting an author recommendation, I think I would probably suggest to you A.W. Tozer. And there are dozens of his books out there. But the book, The Pursuit of God, is a very good one, as are many of his books. And God's Pursuit of Man is another one that's good. And there are many others. Anything by him is good, and that'll probably be on roughly the subject you're talking about. Paul from Salt Lake City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. First time I've actually been able to get through, but
great.
I finally did. I was wondering, I'm reading Leviticus, and I'm going through Exodus and all the older books and realizing there's a lot of commandments I haven't been following, and I'm curious as to what you think about, like, the epoch and the garments and all those things that we're supposed to be making and doing, because Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to replace it, so I'm just curious as to what your thoughts are on that.
What things are you talking about? You're talking about the ceremonial laws, the ritual laws?
Yeah, the ceremonial and the ritual ones, the one where they basically built the tabernacle and they had the epoch with the gems in it and talking about different sacrifices.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I understand that we don't do sacrifice anymore because he is the ultimate sacrifice, Christ is. But I don't understand why we don't do the rest of it, like the rest of this stuff.
It's like Jesus said, you quoted him in Matthew 5:18, he didn't come to destroy the law, he said he came to fulfill it. Now, to fulfill something means that that thing was anticipating something that had to be fulfilled, like prophecy does. Like, if a prophet says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, well, that's anticipating an event which fulfills it, and that is the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. When that happens, he fulfills the prophecy. So also these ritual laws anticipate things. They pointed forward to things. They were shadows, the Bible says, and types of future things that Jesus would do. And so he came and he became the things that were anticipated through these ritual laws. And that's the short answer. I'm sorry we didn't get you through earlier and we could have talked about this a little more. But the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in Christ has to do with him being and doing the things that were anticipated by those rituals. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.